You know, it's been said that in this life, you and I will encounter a series of incredible opportunities, amazingly disguised as impossible situations. You know, the Bible bears witness to that observation about life. The Apostle Paul himself had a taste of that, a brush with that in his own ministry. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul wrote these words, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom he trusts that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." What was Paul saying there? Paul, in essence, was saying there's been times where our back was against the wall. There was times when we didn't see any way out. Yet, even in those circumstances, even in those situations where there was no way out for us, God made a way. Now, this is a classic example of a good news, bad news proposition. The good news that the Bible tells us is this: God will be with us in every circumstance that we face in life. And all he asks us to do is trust him. Now, the not so good news in this set of circumstances is this: God will inevitably put us in a set of circumstances in life where we have no choice but to trust in him. So if that's where we're going, if all of us have a date with an impossible situation, with an impossible set of circumstances, how do we face that in such a way that we not only survive, but thrive in the midst of it? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4, as we continue moving through the ministry of the prophet Elisha, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call invading the impossible. And in this passage of Scripture tonight, we're going to see three specific areas that God takes us through as believers to teach us what it means to trust in him. First, we're going to see tonight a portion of Scripture that we could call deprivation and trusting God. This is about leaning on God when we have pretty much run out of resources in life, when the bills are coming due and the books aren't balancing. How do you trust God when that's happening? We'll see a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness in just that set of circumstances. Secondly, we'll see tonight a portion of Scripture we could call desperation and trusting God. What it means to lean on God, not just when we run out of resources, but also when it seems like we've run out of hope. We'll see a woman coming face to face with one of the most challenging set of circumstances we could ever imagine, and see the Lord's faithfulness even in the midst of that. And finally, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture we could call a demonstration of trusting God. We're going to learn what it means to trust in the Lord even when we have run out of answers in life, even when all the cliches just don't seem to be working anymore. We'll discover our Lord's faithfulness, his continual goodness, and his kindness to us is often wrapped up in very interesting wrapping. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord tonight, no matter what kind of circumstances you face, to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, and to show us what it means to trust in him. Father, as we come before you tonight, how thankful we are for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, you know exactly where we need to be touched, exactly where we need to be challenged, exactly where we need to be encouraged, and exactly where we need to be exhorted. Please build up our knowledge of you through this time in your word tonight, for sure. But Lord, give us ready application of this. Allow us, Lord, to be able to remember these truths we're going to go through tonight, not just when we're sitting in a church service, but when crisis comes and knocks on our door. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Teach us now through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of 2 Kings, as we mentioned, we have been following along in the ministry of a prophet by the name of Elisha. For those of you just joining us, Elisha was the protege, the disciple, if you will, of a prophet you've probably heard a little bit more about. His name was Elijah. Certainly one of the most prominent and luminous prophets that we find in the entire Old Testament. Well, Elijah has passed from the scene, and the baton of ministry has been passed on to Elisha. And it's very interesting. Both of these prophets had one target as far as their purpose in ministry. Their purpose in ministry, in essence, was to say to Israel, a nation that was slipping deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit of idolatry, that you're barking up the wrong tree. You're worshiping the wrong God. There is a true and living God. Not Baal, not Chemosh, not Molech, but Yahweh, the I Am that I Am, the all-existing one, the one who was and is to come. He is the only one who can provide you the fulfillment that you're looking for. He is the only one who can fill that void within your heart. Now, Elijah's ministry brought that point home in spectacular, special effects, Spielberg-like effects. Elijah's ministry was a spectacular one indeed. But Elisha's ministry was very different. It was more personal. It was more intimate. It was more one-on-one, saying to the people of Israel, God is not only a God of great power, but He is a God who loves all of His people personally, on a deeply intimate level. We see a classic example of this as we pick up our study tonight in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" Now here we see a crisis situation being brought to our attention and to the attention of the prophet Elisha. This term, a woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, the expression, the sons of the prophets, was not just necessarily a reference to individuals who were the physical offspring of these prophets that were running around in Israel at this time. This is a byword for a school of ministry that was going on. It was the rough equivalent of a theological seminary they had going. These sons of the prophets would gather together and they would learn from prophets like Elisha and Elijah and others what it meant to faithfully serve God and proclaim His truth, especially in as challenging a field as Israel and Judah had become to be. And so a woman who was married to one of these ministry students came to the prophet Elisha and had an incredible problem. Said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. The creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now this seems rather extreme at first brush to us. But unfortunately, this was not an uncommon occurrence at that time. To be a widow in the culture and the life situation of Israel at that time was not an experience you wanted to go through. Certainly it's a challenging and trying thing even in our day. But back then in a society where most of the work was heavy lifting done by hand, it was an agriculturally based society, it was very difficult for women to find work. On the other side of the coin, this culture was very much oriented around the notion of being a man's world. And so to be out there in the marketplace was almost impossible for women. And so if you were a widow and you didn't have any family of your own to take care of you and your children, or your husband's family, for whatever reason, was unable to take care of you and your children, you were in a bad way. Compounding this, we know that during the time of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, this was a time of regular drought and famine in Israel, oftentimes brought on by the judgment of God Himself. And so resources were scarce. This woman found herself literally at the mercy of her creditors. And apparently her creditors were not merciful at all because they were getting ready to sell her and her children into slavery. Now, I think there's a couple of things that really call out to us from this passage in a practical way in our day and age. You know, we say to ourselves, gosh, you know, this seems rather hard-hearted that, people weren't around to take care of this family. Where was family to meet the needs? Why did this woman have to go to Elisha to solve her problem? Well, that's a very good question, and sometimes I find myself asking the same question in ministry here. Oftentimes we will come face to face with people facing incredible financial circumstances, and we find out that they have family that are well able to help meet their needs, but are simply unwilling to do so. They've just hardened their heart. For whatever reason, they're not going to be there when other family members need them. Gang, this is something that God says just should not be. The first line of support for anybody in dire circumstance like this widow was in, or even widows in our day and age, should be the family. You've probably heard the old expression, charity begins at home. Well, did you know that spirituality does too? In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing there makes an extremely challenging statement, especially for those of us that tend to turn a deaf ear to those in our own families who are in distress. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, speaking of the whole idea of the church's program for taking care of widows, Paul wrote these words, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Gang, I have seen time after time individuals who are perfectly capable of going out and making a living and supporting their families, turning their back on their own families, not being willing to provide even for the care and upkeep of their children, all the while attending church and looking spiritual as the day is long. Scripture says if you're playing that game, you might impress some other people by straightening your halo and coming into church and looking as spiritual as the next person, but you're not fooling God. God says to have that kind of a hard heart is being worse than a non-believer. As far as taking care of widows in their distress, did you know that that's a New Testament priority as well? In the book of James, we are told, for instance, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the unspotted from the world part, we tend to understand. But did you know that having mercy on people who find themselves in tragic circumstances is also something that is well-pleasing to God? You want to put feet to your faith. Come alongside these individuals. And it's not just widows and orphans. You know, in our society where divorce is so rampant and children are oftentimes raised in single-family homes, what a wonderful thing it would be if we can come alongside and provide that kind of support, provide that kind of comfort, not just for the people that are going through these kind of circumstances, but especially for the children. God says, be there, make a difference, meet that need. Well, she comes to Elisha and presents her need. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 2, Elisha has a very interesting response. He says, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all the vessels and set aside the full one.'" Now here we see a very interesting prescription for this woman's problem. I think it was probably a stunning one to this woman, especially because at first blush these instructions made no sense. Here she had one jar of oil left to her name. That was all she had left. And Elisha says, "Here's what I want you to do." Now notice, he doesn't say that right away. The first thing that Elisha says is, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I really believe that that expression tells us something. It tells us that at first blush, Elisha had no clue how God was going to meet this woman's need. He had no idea whatsoever what the Lord was going to do. But then, I believe, God gave him wisdom. You know, I think this is a very important point for us to pay attention to. Because oftentimes, we as Christians, when we see somebody struggling, when we see them hurting, what's our first reaction? Isn't it to kind of back off a little bit, to find someone else to fellowship with aside from that person who's really looking down and out and has all these problems? Well, why is that? Well, if you're like me and maybe you are, maybe the thought crosses your mind when you see somebody really struggling, "Well, what in the world am I going to say to them? What in the world do I have to offer them? I'm no expert. I'm no trained theologian. I'm no psychologist. What in the world am I going to say?" And so we take ourselves out of the opportunity of extending real compassion to others. You know, the fact of the matter is, I have yet to find myself in a situation where I felt like I knew what to say right off the bat. Here's a little trade secret for you. When people have come in and sat down with me in counseling and have poured out these major problems that they are going through, oftentimes the thing that is going through my mind when they're sharing these problems is, whoa, I have no idea how to help these people. I mean, that's a trade secret. Don't let it get out. But if you've ever felt that way, understand this. Just like Elisha, the thing that I have found is that when you listen to people, and while you're listening, pray and just say, God, give me wisdom. You know what? God hears that prayer. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of God's word for it. Again, in the book of James chapter 1, we are told a marvelous promise from God's word. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know what I love about that passage? It tells me two things. First of all, it tells me that when I come to God for wisdom, He's not going to sit there and look at me and say, you again, can't you figure this out for yourself? No, it says that God gives to all men liberally and without reproach. He's glad when we come to Him for wisdom because I think He knows something. We desperately need it. Secondly, it tells us a marvelous promise here. When you come to God and say, God, give me wisdom, give me the insight, give me the ability to offer comfort or encouragement or what people need in this circumstance, you know what the Word of God says if you ask God for that wisdom? It shall be given to you. That's key. It's key to understand. When we turn to the Lord, He is far more interested in giving us wisdom and insight into these situations than we are in receiving it. And so, just like Elisha kind of pauses there and says, what do you want me to do for you? And then receives this instruction from God. So we should have that same attitude. We should take the time to listen to God and gain His wisdom before we speak. But notice Elisha's advice to this woman. It's very interesting. He asks her, what do you have in the house? And she says, I've got nothing in the house but a jar of oil. And then he gives her these instructions. Go borrow all these vessels, all these jars, as many as you can from your neighbors. And then you and your sons just get together, close the doors, and start pouring the oil out. And as you fill these things up, then just set them aside. Now, I know that made absolutely no sense to that woman whatsoever. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? But I think there's a very interesting insight for us here. Notice Elisha started a miracle by beginning with what this woman had. You know, her deliverance wasn't going to happen just by, okay, walk out into your courtyard and, you know, a bunch of money is going to fall from heaven into your hand. No, it was start with what you have and see what God does with it. You know, I think this is such an important principle in God's Word. Oftentimes, when we are facing huge, impossible situations in our lives, one of the things that runs through my mind, and maybe it runs through yours, is just this question, man, what do I do next? And sometimes I'm just lost. I have no idea what to do next. You know, this is the first church I've ever been a senior pastor in. And you know, all the classes you take in seminary, you know, the funny thing about the classes you take in seminary, they're all taught by people who aren't senior pastors. Yeah, they're all taught by people that went into teaching in seminary because they didn't want to be senior pastors. And then you get out there and you're a senior pastor and there's all these things that come up. And you're completely unequipped and you're completely unprepared and you have no idea what to do next. You know, when you find yourself in that situation where you don't know what to do next, this is the one thing I've learned over these years of being the pastor of this church. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. Hey, maybe you don't know what the next step is, but there are some things that you do know to do. Like, for instance, the Scripture says that we are to cast all our cares on God because He cares for us. When you don't know what to do next, pray. Bring the situation before the Lord. The Scripture tells us that with many counselors, there's success. If you don't know what to do, get some perspective from someone else. It's a very scriptural thing to do. Fall back on what you do know to do. Start out with the oil that you got and see if God will multiply it somewhere down the line. Now, notice what happens as a result of all of this. Verses 5 through 7. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. And you can just imagine the sons going around to, you know, to the neighbors and saying, we got to borrow like every spare vessel, every spare jar you got. And they look at him and say, for what? He said, well, mom's got a project. Just, well, what project? Well, it's not really easy to explain. Could you just give me the jars? You know, you could probably imagine that sort of thing. People say, what? You know, I thought you guys were pretty much down to it. Now you're wanting all these jars. And, you know, they went around the neighborhood and they got these jars together. And I imagine it probably wasn't the easiest thing to do. But there they were. They went inside. They got the jars. And here they got it. Their last thing of oil. Okay. He said to pour it out. Let's pour it out. Verse 6. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And you almost get the impression she's shocked by this. I mean, she pours it out and she looks at the vessel. There's still oil in here. And she pours out another one and she looks at the, there's still oil in here. Bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. I mean, when they got to the end of all the jars they'd borrowed from all their neighbors, all the things they've been able to collect, the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, that is Elisha, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. God met their need. You see, God not only provided them this oil, which was an essential for cooking and for heating and for a number of things, but also provided enough of this oil so they could pay off all of their debts and actually have enough to live on. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. And it probably nobody else was more amazed than this woman and their son as they sat there with this one jar of oil and they looked at all these vessels they collected together and went, yeah, right. Yeah, how in the world is this going to work? When you've got one jar of oil and you look at all this stuff and all it is empty. You know what is required of us at moments like that? Vision. Vision. Vision to see beyond the laws of physics in this case. You know, oil just doesn't multiply itself without a blessing from the hand of God. But you know, when we put out the vessels, when we say, Lord, we don't know how you're going to do this, but fill it. That's when miracles happen. That's when exciting things take place. We've seen this in the life of this church. You want a classic example of putting out the vessels and letting God fill them. You know, for those of you who are new around here, you probably don't know, but we started out in a hotel conference room when this church began. And the hotel conference room at the Inn Suites Hotel would seat 75 people. And I'll never forget our first Sunday. Me of great faith, I was praying for 15 people to show up. And there I sat in the front row, and I'm just praying, oh, Lord, I pray that 15 people would show up. And it would be so great if we could start with 15 people. And, you know, oh, but Lord, you know, it would be kind of discouraging if there's just two or three. But if there's two or three, Lord, I'll just, you know, we're just going to, you know, don't despise the day of small beginnings, but 15 would just be great, you know. And so I'm sitting there praying, and this friend of mine comes up and taps me on the shoulder, and he goes, you need to make an announcement. I go, what's that? He goes, well, you need to announce that we're going to go to two services next week because the place is full. And so the first Sunday, it just filled up, boom, you know, 75 people. And so we went to two services and then three services. And it always amazed me that anybody ever came back. Because our Sunday school was conducted in these suite rooms at the hotel. Yeah, you want to take your kid and hand him off to a stranger in a hotel room. Go ahead, you know. But God was blessing this thing. And then, lo and behold, we got a call from a Vineyard church that was meeting here at the North Tucson Business Center. And they called up and they said, hey, we've gone through three pastors in 2 years. Our congregation is down to about 20 people. Our rent is about $3,000 a month. We're just dying here. Would you guys want to come in and take over our lease? Well, $3,000 a month, I mean, that sounded like $3 million to me at that point. I mean, the nice thing about the hotel conference room was, you know, it was very inexpensive to meet there. And, you know, we had to take this big step of faith and sign a lease and all this other stuff. We got in there and we took over about a third of the space in the building that we are in right now. And lo and behold, we moved in there. You know, the thing filled up. And then the tenant on the right moved out overnight without leaving a forwarding address. And the people came to us and said, would you want to take over some more space? And so we said, sure, okay, we'll bite the bullet. And so we took over more space. And, you know, God increased, you know, the people coming and increased the giving to be able to meet the need. And we were meeting in about, like I'd say, about half of the space that we have right now. And, you know, we were having three services and they were about, you know, 2/3, 3/4 full on a Sunday morning. And the Lord just laid on my heart to start praying that God would give us more space. And then the landlord here said, hey, you know, this glass company that is occupying half the building down here, their lease is coming up. We'd sure like to lease it to you guys. Well, this is doubling our space and doubling the amount of cost that we would have for our rent. And there were people who would come to me during that time and they'd say, well, I just don't see why we need to take over that space. You know, we're only 3/4 full. We still have room to grow here. I think that's just kind of jumping ahead of things. I think that's really being presumptuous. And I'd say, you know, no, I just really feel that if we put this out before God, then God is going to provide the increase. And lo and behold, we took over this space and we built this sanctuary here. And lo and behold, God is meeting that need again. And, you know, now we're at a place again where we are in the process of renegotiating our lease. And we're looking at taking over some more space in the other building that's to the east of us here and looking at expanding this sanctuary in here. And I will have people come up to me and say, well, yeah, you know, the second and the third service, they're pretty full on Sunday mornings, but that first service, you know, it could, you know, it's pretty, you know, we've still got an awful lot of room to grow there. I just don't think we need to. And you know what? I just feel the same thing in my heart. God is saying, no, put out the vessels, and I'm going to fill it. I do not want to be the kind of person that says to God, God, I just don't think you can do anymore. God, I think I got enough vessels here. You know, I just don't want to see that oil stop, at least right yet. I mean, who knows about the future? But that's where we are right now, and that's what God does within our lives. You know, if you want to minister effectively, minister beginning with what you got, but with a vision for what God Himself can do with someone who is willing to be used. That's all God asks. That's all God asked of this woman. And you know, it is such an important thing for us to understand. God will continually put us in a place where we are in over our heads. I think that's exactly where He wants us to be for two very important reasons. Number one, when we are in over our heads and God delivers, there is only one who deserves the credit and the glory for it. And number two, when God delivers, a marvelous thing happens within our hearts. You begin to amass within your own heart a wonderful treasure trove of memories where the Lord has delivered, where deliverance looked impossible. And then when you face the future, when you face the next one that comes down the line, when you face that set of circumstances where it just looks like God can't deliver and nothing is going to ever work out, you can remember back and say, wait a minute, I've been in deeper waters than this. And the Lord's delivered. The Lord's been faithful. You know, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, there's a fascinating prophecy that is given here. Zechariah was written to encourage the people of Israel who had returned from exile in Babylon. And when they returned from exile in Babylon, one of the things they discovered was that the temple, Solomon's temple, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, had been completely flattened and destroyed by the Babylonians. And you know, there were people around still who could remember what that temple was like when it was built, when it was still around, and they'd heard the stories, and they looked at this thing, and you know, they kind of got going on it, but then they just got so discouraged. They were like, oh, why even bother? How can we possibly redeem this mess? Well, in the midst of this, God sent a message to the prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, God gave this message to Zerubbabel, who was the governor over the people of Israel at that time. It said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone, that is the capstone of the rebuilt temple, with shouts of grace, grace to it. You probably heard that expression before, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, the only time we get to that place where we can honestly say that is when we realize that our might is weakness, when our power has run out. And I hate these times as much as you hate these times. But in all of our lives, I think, some of the most marvelous times on the other side of the coin are those times where we've got nowhere else to go and nothing else to turn to. but the loving kindness and deliverance of God. Again, that's what this woman learned. Her back was against the wall. All she could do was trust God, and God delivered in a wonderful way. And so God is a God who can meet our needs. God is a God who can provide the resources necessary to accomplish every good work He intends to do. And that would probably be enough for us if the challenges of life that we face were only financial. Those are biggies, right? I mean, you know, Woody Allen once said that poverty or wealth is better than poverty if only for financial reasons. But, you know, the problem is we don't just face financial challenges in this life. Sometimes the challenges go even deeper. And Elisha was about to come face to face with a set of challenges that I think go the deepest in this life. That's where we pick things up in verse 8 of chapter 4. It says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there.' And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and he lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.'" In other words, I'm completely content. I have no need for any of your intervention with the powers that be. So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Now, very interesting thing here. Very interesting set of circumstances. Here is a woman who goes out of her way to provide Elisha with something that I think is incredibly valuable in this world. A safe haven. A safe place to go. A place where friendship, where relationship could be cultivated. Not a place where Elisha was going to go and be pestered and bothered with requests or, you know, saying, "Oh, you know, it's great to have this prophet around here. Great. Now do some prophesying for us, Elisha." No, this woman wasn't in this relationship for what she could get out of Elisha, but for what she could give to this man of God. And how interesting that this woman, extending herself to Elisha, providing this relational blessing, if you will, ended up getting blessed in one of the deepest ways relationally you could ever imagine. You see, in that day and age, going childless was a very difficult thing. It was not only something that was difficult for women just because of the natural biological urges, but in that culture, in that society, being childless was considered, well, a sign of God's curse upon a life. And so people would say, "Oh, yeah, you know that Shunammite woman and her husband? Yeah, they've got all kinds of money, and yeah, they've got lots of resources, but, you know, they don't have any kids." "Oh, no kids. Ah, we get it now. Now we know how they got all their money." And so the shame would be attached to all of this. And so when Elisha says to her, "This time next year, you're going to be embracing a son. You're going to have a son." Notice her reaction to Elisha. She says, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Now, this isn't her way of saying, "I think you've been drinking your own bath water, Elisha." Although that thought probably crossed her mind. If I hadn't had a child by now, how in the world am I ever going to have a child? But it's the expression of a woman who, in essence, is kind of saying, "This is too good to be true. Don't go getting my hopes up. I've learned to live with my life." Sometimes I think we are more comfortable as Christians when we are going without and when we are being deprived and when hard times are coming one right after another, because when you've got nothing left, you've got nothing left to lose. And sometimes when God blesses us and God begins to do wonderful things within our lives and things start rolling in a positive direction, you know, we know how this world works and we're kind of wondering when the other shoe is going to drop. And we almost felt better when things were bad because we were used to bad. You know, and now we've got to run the risk of losing that which is good. You know, this is probably one of the toughest things to trust God with. To trust that God not only knows when to bring tough times into our lives for our growth, but that God also knows when to bring good times into our life for our growth. You see, if all you get is sunshine, you end up with a desert. If all you get is rain, you end up with a swamp. It's the balance of sunshine, it's the balance of rain that makes a field productive. And God is expert at bringing just that right balance into our lives. And we can trust Him not only to see us through the bad times, but let me ask you a challenging question. Are you able to trust God with the good times? Are you able to lay before Him the blessings that you have? Or do we sometimes even go about the business of sabotaging the good blessings of God that we've received in our lives because somehow we don't feel like we're worthy or it's going to be taken away anyway? Understand this. God is a generous God. God is a loving God. God is a God who will not withhold any good thing from His people. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Well, let's not be in that role of saying, no, God, I'd just rather not be blessed because I've learned to be comfortable here in the darkness. God loves to bless us. And sometimes we have to trust Him to do that. And that trust paid off. Verse 17, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now commentators differ about exactly what happened to this child and why he died so suddenly out there. Some people believe that it was a result of extreme heat stroke. Other people think that he had some kind of an aneurysm or something that had to do with the pain within his head as a triggering symptom. But suffice it to say, when that happened, he didn't last very long. He died right there in his mother's lap. Now try to imagine being this woman. You've lived for years. You got comfortable with the idea that you were never going to have kids. God miraculously intervenes at the word of a prophet and gives you a son. You watch the son grow. You watch him become toilet trained. You watch him learn how to walk. You watch him get to the place where he can actually go out and help out in the fields. He's well on his way to adulthood. And then suddenly, he is taken from you. What do you do in such devastating circumstances? Verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that they may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going into him today? Obviously, he didn't know the son had died. It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. In other words, why are you going to go talk to some holy guy? It's not a religious time. This tells you a little bit about her husband's walk with God. It was very formal. It was very ritualistic. He was one of those guys that says, I go to church, you know, once a year on Easter, whether I need it or not. And she said, it is well. Then he saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Apparently, this was a place where Elisha had set up shop. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Evidently, God was already stirring up Elisha's heart. Let him know that something was amiss here. And she answered, it is well. Now, why would she say something like that? If Gehazi had come to me and that had happened, I'd said, "Are you nuts? What's gone on here? How could this?" You know, I've been talking a mile a minute. Now, this woman, I believe, is demonstrating incredible faith. She's in essence saying, "Well, God was the one who gave me this child. God can certainly give me back this child. This is a miracle child we're dealing with here. God can handle this." She looked at the servant and said, "It is well. Everything's going to be okay." Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to point her away, going, "Oh, what are you doing, woman, touching this prophet like this?" But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." God had evidently told Elisha that there was something wrong, but not specifically what. Now, this gives you a little bit of an insight, doesn't it? What must have been like to be a prophet of God? To be in that close communication with God that you were actually shocked that the Lord hadn't clued you in completely about what the situation was before it even got to you. The verse 28 shows us why. She said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Now, very interesting. Here we see this woman, two verses earlier, showing strong faith, saying, "It's well, it's okay, everything's going to be all right." And we get down to verse 28 and her faith completely collapses. "Why did you do this to me? Why couldn't you have just left me alone? Remember when I said, 'Don't lie to me, don't get my hopes up, man of God?' And now all you've done is brought me all this grief and heartache. Are you just, you and God just playing with me here?" Talk about a total collapse of faith. You know, I find this incredibly encouraging. Some people would say, "Whoa, why?" Well, I find it encouraging because, you know, when the Bible speaks of God's dealings with us as people, it never presents people as cut-out cartoon characters, does it? You know, before I got saved, I always thought that, you know, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy stories. And in fairy stories, the noble are always noble and the evil are always evil and there's no in-between. You know, the good people always do what's right, and the strong people are always strong, and the weak people are always weak, and you can never count on them, and that's the way it is in fairy stories. But in real life, very different, isn't it? If your real life is like my real life, I can go from being very strong to very weak in 15 minutes. I can go from being very good to very bad in 5 minutes. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. You're dealing with real life. You're dealing with real people, people who struggle in their walk. You know what I just love about the Lord? None of this surprises Him. None of this shocks Him. He knew full well what He was getting into when He decided to save you. Did you know that? You know, some people say, "Oh, I feel like I've let God down." You ever felt that way? I've let down the Lord. You know, in order to let somebody down, you've got to surprise them. You got to do something they never thought you would ever do. I'm sorry, God doesn't find your life surprising in the least. Because He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the path you're going to take. And so, if God knows when you're going to do well and when you're going to chunk it badly, and yet He still loves you, what does that tell you about the durability of a relationship with God? He doesn't just love you in the high times. He loves you in the low times. He loved this woman when she was saying, "Hey, all is well, I'm trusting God." And He still loved this woman when she was saying, "Is this just a big con? Or is this just a big setup?" Oh, I am so glad that God does not judge us on our feelings. Or even those times when we rashly act out on our feelings. God is faithful. And you know, we don't have to play games with God. We don't have to play the larger-than-life, holier-than-thou game, you know. We can be who we are. We can drop the guard. We can be real with people. I imagine this is a hangover from being raised by a lawyer, but I've always believed if something or someone is too good to be true, something or someone is too good to be true. And you know, when I run across Christians and say, "Oh, I never struggle. I never have a hard time. Man, I just, well, walk with Jesus. Unbroken fellowship, that's how it is with me. I never get upset. I never lose my cool. Fruit of the Spirit, that's all you see out of me." I go, "Yeah, right." And then you leave church and you drive home. And then we'll see exactly how consistent you are. You see, God wants us to be real. The best place to be in your relationship with God is not babbling away in King James English trying to be something you're not. The best place to be in your walk with God is to be honest with Him, because He knows you inside and out. You know, I love the line that was spoken by the father of a demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. The disciples were attempting to cast this demon out and having little success. And a big crowd was gathering. And this man came to Jesus and said, "If you can, please do something for my son." And Jesus said, "If I can, all things are possible for him who believes." And this man, we are told, with tears, said to Jesus, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." You see, that's where we all are. We do believe. We do know that Jesus is Lord. We do know that He is God. We do know that He is coming back again. We do know that He is risen from the dead. But that doesn't mean that we aren't going to still struggle with unbelief. That doesn't mean that we aren't going to have to put our emotions in their proper place when they start arguing against that proposition. God wants us to be real. Not real phony, but real, period. This woman managed to accomplish that. Well, look at the result. Verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went out ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." Boy, this is really getting me nervous time. Here's this guy, Gehazi. He's going, "Oh, man, this is great. I got the prophet's staff. And boy, I know prophets do great things with their staffs." And, you know, Elisha, man, he's the guy that just did the thing with, you know, the oil deal. And I mean, when he talks, God listens. So, man, I'm going to get to see me a resurrection here. I'll just put the staff down on this kid. And, well, okay, wake up. Wake up. Come on, I'm putting the staff on you. Wake up. Nothing. Nothing. How many of you ever attended an open casket funeral? You ever attended an open casket funeral? There's nothing more hopeless than that, is there? I mean, you walk up and you view the deceased. I'll tell you, I've seen some of my relatives go through the open casket thing, and they never look like they did in real life anyway. Everything that made them who they are is gone. It's in the presence of God. But, you know, they dress them up, and they make them up, and they comb their hair and all this stuff. And you look, and somebody always says this dumb thing, "Oh, don't they look lifelike?" I'm sorry, but no offense to the undertaking profession here, but they don't look lifelike. They look like a dead person who is never going to get up again. And that's exactly how Gehazi must have looked at this boy. "I did the staff. I didn't talk to anybody. Nothing." Comes back and says, "Hopeless case." Well, look what happens next. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. Now, why does God do it this way? Could God have healed that boy, brought him back to life just by the laying on of this prophet's staff? Oh, certainly God could have done that. But you know, I think God was trying to teach Elisha a lesson, and us by extension as well. When you get involved in the lives of people, particularly people in crisis, it always requires a personal investment on our part to really minister to somebody. It's really hard to minister at a distance. Oh, I would love it if you could minister at a distance. You know, when I was in seminary, we used to have this joke. You know, we used to listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. How many of you listen to Through the Bible? It's still on. You know, and I mean, talk about a guy whose good deeds literally follow him to heaven. J. Vernon went home to be with the Lord back in the 80s. And, you know, and yet the teaching of God's Word goes on. It's a wonderful thing. We were all impressed with J. Vernon McGee. But, you know, his accent, that Texas drawl, you know, it takes a little getting used to. When I remember the first time I heard him, I said, man, who is this cracker here? I just can't believe this guy's on the radio. But his content is so good, and, you know, his personality is so winning. And so in seminary, we kind of got this joke going about J. Vernon McGee. You know, he'd always do letters. He'd read letters from listeners during his program. And, you know, and so we came up with this routine. We said, got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. Says, dear preacher, I love ministry, but I hate people. How can I have a radio ministry like yours so I won't have to deal with them? And man, that's the dream. Just sit in a studio, Bible open, no people, no interaction, no problems. No compassion, no empathy, no love. You know, I really believe one of the fatal things that happens to pastors sometimes is you get so big and the crush of people who want your time becomes so overwhelming that you just pretty much screen everybody out. And you don't interact anymore. And you know, you can almost hear it in the preaching because it's like they're just preaching to other pastors. They're just preaching to impress other people. They start talking with, you know, six-syllable words that nobody else can understand. And you know, going on and on about some minute piece of doctrine or something like that that really doesn't matter to a whole lot of anybody aside from their peers. And it's proof positive. They just are not involved anymore. That's not God's way of doing ministry. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about his style of ministry. You ever talk about a guy who probably had earned the right to have a few people screeners within his life? It was the Apostle Paul. I mean, after all, he's the author of most of what we know today as the New Testament. But listen how Paul ministered to people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well and pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. Wow. Doesn't that speak of involvement? Doesn't that speak of getting your fingernails dirty, dealing with the lives of people? I really feel that's an essential. And I think that's why Elisha had to minister so directly in this circumstance. Otherwise, it would have been just easy to say, hey, anybody got a need? Okay, you know, let's just mail the staff down there now. You don't even have to go, Gehazi. We'll send it down FedEx, and somebody can grab the staff and then just bring it back. Somebody else has a problem. You know, we'll just call it the Staff of Life Ministries. That'll be good. And, you know, they can just send in a tithe and offering when we're done. And God doesn't work that way. And God doesn't want us to believe that power lies in staffs, in church staffs, in pastors, in programs and places. God wants us to know that the power belongs to Him, but He communicates it one life, one individual at a time. And so, this desperate circumstance with this incredible deliverance, you would have thought if you were Elisha, well, I think that's about the apex. That's it. Top of the heap right there. I'm just going to go into retirement and write books about the day that I raised this kid from the dead. But God wasn't done with Elisha yet. God had a few more problems to straighten out. Verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Now, remember, there's a famine in the land, so food is scarce. You know, you just don't throw it around. So one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Boy, I'm glad I never went camping with this guy. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Sounds like I was cooking there, actually. But in essence, people were having reactions to extreme food poisoning. You know, and again, some people would say, well, you know what, just dump it out. Start over. In famine, you just don't dump it out and start over. That was it. You know, we just don't really understand that in our culture. We consider ourselves deprived if we find ourselves in a situation where we have to go 2 hours before we can get another Snickers bar. I mean, that's our idea of a famine. But imagine how weird it would feel for you to know, say, tonight, you would go home tonight and there was nothing in your refrigerator, nothing in your pantry, and you had no clue how you were going to eat tomorrow. You're hoping, hope against hope, for some kind of a break. Well, a good portion of the world lives just that way. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. We just are kind of wondering what's next on the menu. Most people don't know where their next meal is coming from. And so here you had this huge problem. And you know, along with that problem, I can't help but think there was some finger pointing going on. Who was it that put the wild gourds in the pot? Was it you? And could you imagine being the guy? Oh, I didn't mean to. I didn't intend to do this. This wasn't a practical joke. And no matter how much you protested your innocence, it didn't make people any less hungry. And when you're around hungry people, may I say to you, hungry people are cranky people. That's why I never endeavor to go too long in the third service on Sunday morning. People are already planning their lunch for that day. And, you know, again, it's been said the ears will only hear what the stomach will hear. Well, the ears can't really hear over the growl of stomachs either. So this is a bad situation. So what happens? Verse 41, so he said, then bring me some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now notice what caused this bitter stew to become palatable again. It wasn't by adding bitterness to bitterness. He didn't go out and get some more of those poisonous wild gourds and we'll cut them up. We'll put it in here and they'll be just fine. No, he put something in it that, catch this, was wholesome, that was good, that was healthy, that was positive and palatable. Flour, he put it in, and suddenly it counteracted the effect of these wild gourds. They didn't pick out all the wild gourds. They put something positive into it. And I think there's a real lesson for us here. When someone blows it, when was the last time you really blew it? I mean, you really made a huge, inexcusable error. And everybody knew about it. You know, and everybody's pointing the finger at you and all this stuff. Let me ask you a question. Did all the blaming and all the finger pointing and all the second guessing and Monday morning quarterbacking make the situation one bit better? Did it? No. You know, the fact of the matter is, we all kind of like to, in our society, find the person to blame and lay it on heavy on these people. But the Bible gives us a glorious alternative. Instead of sitting around and berating a person for blowing it, don't you think it would be a lot better if instead of making a bad situation worse, we did what we could to add a blessing to it? To bring something wholesome and healthy and healing to the situation, not more bitterness. What can we bring to a situation that can accomplish that? God's Word. The grace of God. I love what Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says. If you really want to find what the best thing is to contribute to a difficult set of circumstances like that, Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Oh, what a difference it would make if instead of pointing fingers and playing the incrimination game, if we decided to be the one that says, all right, we've got a tough situation. Instead of trying to rehash how we got into this situation, let's do what we can to get out of it. Let's do what we can to find something positive to say in the midst of this. Let's do something to restore the person and make sure they don't make the same mistake again, rather than just beat them down and make them feel worthless. Elisha did this miracle. Well, a final miracle recorded here in chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, does this sound familiar at all, this miracle? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Except it pales in comparison. You know, for instance, this guy brings 20 loaves of barley bread, the first fruits offering that he was bringing. And he brought them basically to give to Elisha. He looked at this and said, this barley bread, this knapsack full of grain, I think it's going to be a pretty good meal for one guy. Last him a few days. It'll be a good thing. And Elisha said, no, don't bring it to bless me. I want you to bless them. The guy looked at 100 men and said, are you nuts? This isn't enough to feed all these people. They're not going to have nearly enough. Barley loaves, by the way, were generally speaking, probably about that big. You know, not much bigger than a cupcake, actually. They were never really large, and barley wasn't considered the best of grain, but it was the first grain to ripen. And so this guy was trying to do the right thing. And so Elisha does this, and he goes, hey, the Lord says it's going to be more than enough. Now, if you can imagine this guy freaking out and saying, this isn't enough for 100 guys, it kind of gives us an insight into the reaction that the disciples had when Jesus told them to go and minister to not just 100 people, but 5,000. In the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, we see the account of this, and you can study it on your own time. But I think it's so interesting because, you know, oftentimes we think the disciples were just so used to miracles. Hey, Jesus, whatever you say, fine, you know, you're the miracle guy. We know you can do anything. Hey, they struggled just like we struggle. Matthew chapter 14, it says that, verse 14 says, Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. It was evening, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away, you give them something to eat. And they said, and we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here. Now, understand this. The guy with Elisha had 20 loaves. 20 loaves, that's a pretty good start for feeding 100 people. 5 loaves, feeding 100 people, a couple of fish, no way. Try 5,000. 5,000 people. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Most scholars believe conservatively that crowd was 20,000 people staring at 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And yet Jesus fed every single one. Now, this brings up an interesting issue. There's some real similarities in the miracle ministry of Elisha and the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus raised the dead, and Elisha, through the power of God, obviously, raised the dead. You know, Jesus fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. Elisha fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. There are those, particularly Muslims, I should say, who will point to this and say, see, Jesus was no more than a prophet, because there were prophets that did essentially what Jesus did. And they do have a point, but then they've missed the whole point. There were prophets that did what Jesus did through the power of God. But those prophets had a message. Those miracles that Elisha did were essentially saying to Israel, don't worship Baal, he's powerless, he can't help you. Worship Yahweh. Worship the true and living God. Here are the demonstrations, the credentials he presents as being worthy of worship. That was Elisha's ministry. Jesus' ministry was more challenging. Because yes, Jesus did miracles on a greater level and more powerful way than Elisha could ever dream. But what was Jesus' message? Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, if you'd known me, you would have also known my Father. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus did miracles, but his miracles pointed to one inescapable conclusion. He was, in human flesh, Yahweh, the God that Elisha worshipped. So very important things for us to see. Impossible circumstances are going to come our way, gang. There's no way out of it. But you know what? There's nothing impossible with God. There's no struggle you and I will ever face that is too tough for Him. I love what Psalm 37 says about this. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Oh, we can wait on the Lord. We can trust in Him. And the God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we can ask or think will deliver us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's just such a wonderful thing to see how real and how relevant it is, and how people haven't changed, and how human nature hasn't changed a single bit. But your faithfulness hasn't changed a single bit either, and you are a God of mercy, and a God of comfort, and a God of power. And Lord, I don't know how many impossible situations are represented in this room tonight, or within the sound of my voice. But you are the answer to each and every one. You are our provider, our strengthener, our healer. Lord, there is nothing too great for you. So let us be wise enough when we find ourselves in a situation where we don't know what to do next, to do what we do know, to find our refuge in the shadow of your wings. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord rest His loving arms upon you. And if you find yourself in a situation that's just in over your head, hey, rejoice in that. God is giving you the opportunity to trust in Him. And if God has blessed you and things are going well and you are just amazed at the goodness of God, delight yourself in those good things. Remember the good things that God does. A thankful heart is a pleasing sacrifice to Him. May God give you that kind of a heart, no matter where you find yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.